Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 12 to 16. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Marcia. What, you don't like my attire here? Got a big game today. I saw some Christians chose Baylor in our bracket, our pool, so thank you. I don't know what that is. Hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Sean, one of the pastors on our team here. Go Baylor, right? Yeah. Actually, someone crossed out back there on my notes. My name is not Sean. They put McLovin on there instead. I don't know what they're doing. Ron Burgundy will read anything on his notes, too. So I am Sean, and one of the pastors on our team here. Baylor has an important game at 3:10, so direct your prayers accordingly. I have been back at work for a few weeks now after the birth of our daughter, Nellie. Who wants to see a picture? Yeah. She's actually in the back right now. So I've been back at work for a little while now, but this is the first sermon back since then. So if I say something dumb or inappropriate, let's all agree to chalk it up to newborn sleep-deprived brain, okay? On top of all that, the last few days, I have been battling food poisoning, which, as you know, is not super fun. So if you see me drinking a lot of water up here, it's not for dramatic pauses, okay, or the Kermit meme or something. It's trying to stay hydrated, trying to get some fluids. There's also a non-zero chance I might need to run out those doors. We need to decide on like a designated survivor situation here. I will leave my notes. Who would like to read them? Okay, anyone? Okay, we'll take Kip. Okay, last five Sundays, we have been in the season of Lent, and this is the season in which we prepare for Easter. This season is characterized by self-examination and reflection. It mimics the 40 days that Jesus spent out in the wilderness, and we've spent our time together in the Gospel of John, looking at stories like Jesus calling the disciples, the wedding at Cana, Jesus clearing out the temple courts. We talked about snakes on sticks, and last week we looked at Jesus predicting his death, and how we can be seeds who are not buried, but planted. Today is a special day in the church calendar because it is Palm Sunday, the kickoff Sunday to Holy Week. And on Palm Sunday, we mark Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, which is sometimes referred to as the triumphal entry. And with many of these things that we read about in Scripture, or generally things that we do as Christians, one of the things I like to do is zoom out and think about this from the perspective of someone who has no idea what we're talking about. And when you think about it like that, you can imagine someone asking the question is, you have a special holiday for when Jesus walks through a gate? Like, that doesn't seem that big of a deal. I mean, when you put it like that, yes, we do. And so from that perspective, we can understand that this is a bit of a strange story and that we mark it so profoundly every year, but it is one that appears in all four Gospels. So it's clearly important to the earliest formulations of the narratives about Jesus. So there must be more than meets the eye. And for those of us who have heard this story before or might be familiar with it, there are all sorts of questions that arise in us. Why does Jesus decide to make an entry like this into the stronghold of those who hated him the most? If he knew that his death was coming, which he tells us several times, was this a challenge to his opponents? Was this like a bring it on situation? Was there an important part of a journey marked by deeper and deeper letting go of all things except the will of God? Why does he do it when he does it? Why does he enter now? Is it a sign of things to come? With a story like this, the irony that exists is that two perspectives know something that none of the other parties do. The first is Jesus, obviously, Sunday school answer. But the second is you and me, the listener. We know something that the other people in the story do not know. We know where this story is headed. We know what happens during Holy Week. We know what happens on Good Friday. And thankfully, we know what happens on Easter, too. We know that when he enters Jerusalem this time, it is the last stop on his road to his death. Today, we're going to talk about why Jesus' entry is important and how in just five short verses in our text today, a ton is communicated about the true nature of Jesus. And as I was prepping for this sermon, I got to thinking about entrances and arrivals, what they mean, what are famous ones, what are archetypes of ones. Think about a wedding. When the bride walks down the aisle or when a couple arrives for the reception, there is a big announcement, right? Let's meet the new bride and groom. There's cheering. There's a spectacle. People are dressed a certain way. Same thing for a graduation ceremony or commencement. There's pomp and circumstance, like literally. And there are people in funny robes and hats. They're carrying maces and scepters. It's very strange when you think about it. Think back in history, maybe with conquerors and military rulers. One way to illustrate this would be if you've seen the movie Gladiator, you can think back to when Commodus, the emperor, is returning back to Rome. It is a huge celebration. Everyone is in attendance. There are banners, there are soldiers, there are things befitting of a king. And this may have lined up with the expectations of those who were hoping for a Messiah to return to Israel to do just that. Because we have to remember the history of Jerusalem as a royal city. It was King David who made Jerusalem the capital of the kingdom, and his son Solomon who built the temple there. The Old Testament books consistently remember Jerusalem as the city of David, and the Psalms connect Jerusalem with Zion and God's king. So when the Jewish people of the time envisioned a royal Messiah, it was not hard for them to envision that Messiah ruling from Jerusalem, where Jesus is showing up today. And even more so, we know from the preceding verses that Jesus is coming from Bethany to Jerusalem. You can still make this journey today, and right between those two places is the Mount of Olives. This was the traditional location from which people expected the final battle for Jerusalem's liberation to begin. So all of these expectations are baked into this, what they are thinking is going to happen, how Jesus is entering. He's coming from the Mount of Olives, and this is what they were carrying with them. Me personally, I like to imagine that Jesus should have arrived like this. So this is how I would have done it, a little pizzazz, 75 golden camels, 95 white Persian monkeys, right? That's the way to do it, but Jesus decides to do it differently. Our text says this: the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So what festival are we talking about here? We're talking about Passover. It's the great spring festival at the heart of Jewish life, both back then and even today. And Passover is a holiday that celebrates the Exodus, the time when God had set his people free from slavery in Egypt through the sacrifice of the lamb, crossing of the Red Sea. So this is something for us to pay attention to. It's happening during this time. And so in verse 13, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." So the plot thickens there a little bit. But before we go much further, I want to do a bit of a thought experiment with you. I want you to pretend that you have gone into a very deep sleep. Okay, we're talking like Sleeping Beauty, okay? And you are out of it a good while, a long time, you're not sure how long, but you wake up, you look out your window, and you see kids dressed up as witches and ghosts running down your street with bags full of candy. So you've been out for a while, but immediately you recognize, right? Okay, this is Halloween. I can recognize that. Same thing might happen if you wake up, you go downstairs, you see matching pajamas, a big fir tree with presents under it, stockings hanging on the mantle. Of course, you would know that it's Christmas. Or you wake up and it's spring and there are decorated eggs and baskets and Peeps candy everywhere. And water. Of course, you recognize that it is Easter. But what would happen if you walk downstairs, you wake up from your deep sleep, you walk downstairs, and you see stockings stuffed with eggs. And you see a Christmas tree, but there are a bunch of Easter baskets underneath it. Your family is wearing matching pajamas, but they have bunnies on them. That would be confusing to you. You would think, you know, why are people combining these two holidays together? How long have I been asleep? Because that's actually what's happening here on Palm Sunday. It's the wrong time of year, but the symbols of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem actually go along with Hanukkah. In chapter 10, John refers to this as the festival of dedication, but it was a holiday in the Jewish calendar that commemorated when Judas Maccabeus, aka known as the Hammer, great nickname, he defeated the pagan invaders and cleansed the temple in 164 BC. And when he and his followers re-entered the city, they waved palm branches in celebration. Same thing happening here for Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. So the question is why? Why these palm branches that are related with another holiday here in Passover? Well, that original Hanukkah was when Judas and his family became the kings of Israel. And so Jesus and his followers, they're bringing Hanukkah and Passover together. They're saying that these two different events are in fact united in one person, Jesus. They're saying both that Jesus was the true king, come to claim his throne, and that this was the moment when God would set Israel free once and for all. Because if we look back through John's gospel, the crowds have been trying to make Jesus their king for a long while now, and he hasn't let them yet. Beside the lake, when Jesus fed the 5,000 with five barley loaves and two fish, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come, who is to come into the world." This word spread as the crowd's enthusiasm for Jesus grew. They decided to coronate him on the spot, and Jesus knew it. The next verse says, "Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." The crowd wanted to make Jesus their kind of king, and Jesus wanted no part of it. In our text today, the crowd that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, they have the same idea. They want to make Jesus into their kind of king. So they've heard that he is coming to Jerusalem, and they are in fact looking for a fight, because in the previous chapter in John 11, we see the Jewish authorities say this, but the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so they might arrest him. We know that the chief priests and Pharisees have already decided to kill Jesus because of how he is drawing all these crowds. They've decided to kill Lazarus because they need to eliminate the living evidence of the sign that Jesus performed by bringing him back from the dead. Again, it happens right before our text. So the word is out that the religious authorities are looking for Jesus. So for Jesus to show up would be a direct, in-your-face challenge to their authority. So the buzz on the street is that Jesus is coming. And this, with this powder keg of drama as the backdrop, what does the crowd do? They arm themselves with palm branches, and they go out to meet Jesus, singing his praises with an adaptation of Psalm 118. They cry, "Hosanna," which means save us. They say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They even say, "Blessed is the King of Israel." And we see that the crowd almost gets it right. Because yes, Jesus is the true king, but he is not the king that they expect, or maybe not even the king that they want. Once again, the crowd, they want to make Jesus their kind of king, their expected national, political Messiah, and once again, Jesus will have no part of it. The text continues in verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." This was a direct quote back to the book of Zechariah, and John is demonstrating one of the ways in which Jesus is pushing back on their expectations of him and what the true king and Messiah will look like. So yes, by fulfilling this prophecy written some 500 plus years before, Jesus is identifying himself as the true king, the one who has come at last to set his people free. But if Jesus was going to be the kind of king that they wanted, he would have come in on a horse and not a donkey, because that was an animal suited for battle. Instead, Jesus comes riding in to take back Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on a lowly donkey. It's the animal that princes rode when they wished to signify peaceful intentions, that they come in peace, not a war horse, but a lowly donkey, a symbol of humility and peace. So rather than coming in like we saw the Roman emperor or even Prince Ali, we see that he comes into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday as the Prince of Peace. This choice by Jesus makes clear that he is the long-awaited king, but not the king that they expected. Well, the crowd certainly didn't understand all of this, all that was going on, how Jesus was using this. Neither did the disciples, those who had been following Jesus this entire time. Verse 16 tells us that they didn't put any of this stuff together until much later. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Whether intentional or not, those closest to Jesus had been unwilling to hear his true message, to have ears to hear what he was truly saying. It's noticeable that this story does come right after the completion of the Lazarus story, because people have been following Jesus. The crowds have grown because of the sensational accounts of what he did for Lazarus. Word has spread on the street about a dead man coming back to life, so the crowd has gathered for the spectacle. They love this idea of Jesus. He's the miracle worker, the one who turns water into wine, brings people back to life. But what they don't know is that Jesus has tried to tell his disciples many times that his destiny is death. We heard Pete speak about this last week, that he knows that he is going to suffer and suffer grievously, that he will be rejected, that he will be delivered into the hands of his enemies, and he will be condemned to death. But they don't want to hear that part of the story. That doesn't line up with their expectations. Or maybe they hear it, but they don't listen. For me, what I see on display here in this original Palm Sunday is the difference between falling in love and truly loving another person. Falling in love is exhilarating, right? It's exciting. It can be whimsical and feel bigger than life in the most beautiful way. It can be overblown and overflowing and be full of exuberance. It is a wonderful place to start. But it can never sustain a long-lasting relationship, because truly loving another person is always a quieter and more proportioned experience. It's the love that is present in quiet days. It's the love that is present in the midst of arguments. It is love of sleepless nights with newborns, right? It is the love of grieving together and crying. It's the love of sharing a toilet. It's the love of, you know, like, that's like real, okay? It's the love of doing the dishes, right, when you don't want to. It's the love of learning what throw pillows are. For those who don't know, there are pillows that are on the bed, but you don't sleep with them. You take them off the bed, and then the next day, you put them back on the bed, which I did not know for a long time. It's the parent learning everything they can about the debate team or the chess team or cheerleading or the Eras tour or figuring out how to cook vegan meals. It's the brother or the sister willing to have an intervention. It's the grandparents taking you out to practice driving before your test. It's the highs and the lows. It's the unexpected. It's the daily decision of choosing love and choosing that person for who they truly are. In the crowd in our story today, those with the palm branches, those who sing Hosanna, those who say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," their problem is not in a lack of love for Jesus. The problem was, it was only in the falling in love kind. It was the exhilarating first date jumping out of an airplane stuff. It wasn't the kind of love that stays even when it is hard. What we see in their reactions is love at its high point, but again, they haven't been listening. He's been telling them all along that he has come to die. They love him because of their expectations of who and what they want him to be, of being a Messiah in their own image. But they will soon find out that the true measure of love will be found in sacrifice, and he will call them to do the same. But one thing I do love about this story is that it does give us a glimpse into the future for many of the people there, because it says, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. At first, There's a further encounter with Jesus. They came to new conclusions. They experienced a new reality. They weren't left on their own. Jesus didn't treat them as if their entire lives were encapsulated in this Palm Sunday experience or even at Good Friday at the cross when they weren't there. They had gotten some things wrong about Jesus, and that's putting it generously, right? They had got a lot of things wrong about Jesus. And these were the people that spent every single day with Jesus for years, and they still didn't get it. They were still clueless. They were way off base with understanding who he truly was and listening to what he really had to say. And so I wonder, for those of us here in this room, do you feel as if you need permission to think differently about Jesus today? Maybe you thought one way before and realized that entirely black and white way of thinking was actually quite gray. Or maybe you've come from a tradition that says, here is what you must believe, and you can never waver from that position until you die. The disciples, those closest to Jesus, needed to continue having experience with Jesus to understand that they were getting the picture all wrong. But sometimes we don't give ourselves that grace. While many of the people waving palms expected Jesus to be a king who would come and vanquish their enemies and return them to their rightful place as God's people, what we see instead is just how truly subversive Jesus was. We began by asking the question, what's the big deal with Jesus showing up to a city? We begin to see that this story relates one of the wildest and most politically explosive acts of Jesus' ministry. Because Jesus' arrival is turning imperial notions of power and rule on their head. His triumphal entry is almost a piece of political satire. He upends the powers that be and their focus on glory and dominion and enacts an alternative way. Jesus comes as one not who wants to dominate or lord his authority, but one as willing to give up his privilege for the sake of others. He comes not with pomp and wealth, but as one who identifies with the poor. Comes not as a mighty warrior, but as one who is vulnerable and refuses to rely on violence. And in fact, uses the cross to show the folly of violence as a whole. Jesus is being subversive in his entry into Jerusalem, and he is doing it on purpose. This was planned. This was coordinated. And so again, I wonder for us today, is there something that we think about Jesus that needs to be subverted? Does this subversive Jesus line up with who we think Jesus is today? Because the Jesus we see on Palm Sunday, the one they call the King of Jews, the King of the Jews, was not riding into Jerusalem to secure the geopolitical power of Israel. He came to be subversive. He came to speak truth to power to the Roman authorities and to the Jewish religious authorities. And he would go on in just a few short verses to tell his followers the hard truth that anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The kind of king they wanted and expected was not the king that Jesus came into Jerusalem as or is to this day. Last week, Pete asked us to think about how our perception of Jesus lines up with the Jesus of the cross. And I think that's even more poignant today on Palm Sunday. No one waving palm branches on that day wanted or expected Jesus to go to the cross, or to go there willingly. When they thought of the great leaders of their faith, like David, who established their nation, or a prophet like Moses, who helped bring about the inbreaking of God's reign, those types of stories do not allow for the scandal of a capital execution as a criminal. If this were the story of a typical Messiah king, it would be one of the most stunning political failures in the history of the world. If those who had followed him there had followed him from Galilee or even just from Bethany, they came because they expected a miracle worker. They were looking for a showdown with authorities. They thought Jesus was the revolutionary to do so, like Judas Maccabeus. They came hoping for a certain kind of king, but Jesus turns their expectations upside down. And I wonder if it is the same for us, because the Palm Sunday crowd is not the only one to lay their expectations on Jesus. We are happy to wave palms and sing his praises as long as Jesus is our kind of king. And so what would it look like for each one of us to let go of our expectations of who Jesus is? Because sometimes we like to craft Jesus in our own image. Not in the sense that he looks like us or we think that we are the savior of the world, but it can be easy for us to think that Jesus thinks the same way I do. And if we step back and ask the question, if Jesus always agrees with me, Is that just me? That's what those waving the palms had to wrestle with too, that their expectations of Jesus, of a triumphant general winning the battle and restoring glory, were misplaced. And so what is that for you? What is that for us? Does your version of Jesus always tend to line up with the powerful and the privileged? I don't think that's the subversive Jesus we see on Palm Sunday. Does your version of Jesus always lead to success and growth and more profits? Does your version of Jesus think war and violence is always the best solution? Does your version of Jesus only care about the saving of souls and nothing else? Or does your version of Jesus only care about the improving of lives and nothing else? Does your version of Jesus only care about the future, the not yet? Or does your version of Jesus only care about the already or the now? Does your version of Jesus always lead to a happy life where there is no suffering? Because I don't think that's the subversive Jesus we see on Palm Sunday. In fact, we know that Jesus enters in on Palm Sunday expecting and knowing the suffering that will come in a few short days. So we see a king, yes, but one who will have no part of meeting our expectation of being our kind of king. Instead, we see a king committed to peace. We see a king willing to suffer and give himself up to shatter those expectations and to replace them with something much more profound. In certain corners of the Christian internet this week, scary place, don't go there, in preparation for Holy Week, I suppose, a certain image of Jesus was circulating around, and it represents what I think are often misplaced perceptions of who Jesus was and is. This is the picture. If you can't, I know it's kind of small and grainy for those in the back, but it shows an extremely muscular version of Jesus, not unlike myself. With a defiant face, breaking the cross with his brute strength. And whether it was those waving the palm branches then or many of us now, we want to worship a Jesus who is powerful and strong. And so we'll craft an image of a Jesus like this. And the thing is, Jesus is powerful and strong, but not like this. We see the true strength and this true power in Jesus' willingness to go to the cross and die there amongst criminals. It's not something that needs to be ashamed of or something that needs to be whitewashed, but instead something that shows us the subversive power of love comes with sacrifice. Dostoevsky says, "To love is to suffer, and there can be no love otherwise." And we certainly see this in Jesus' going to the cross, and we've probably experienced this in our own lives. But when we think about it for ourselves, it is kind of scary. But God's love is a bit scary because it shows that it's not just a deep longing or the exhilaration of falling in love, but a true love for Jesus has to contain a full glimpse of reality as well as endurance through suffering. It's not sentimental, it's messy, but it endures, and it endures in the midst of suffering. And so I wonder, as Jesus passed by seated on a donkey, did the palm waving stop and the crowd go silent as they breathe in the sight of their expected Messiah? Or did the crowd wave even more furiously and cheer even louder in an attempt to convince or even will Jesus to be their kind of king? Because their waving reflected their desire for liberation, but it also reflected our propensity as humans to control what that liberation or salvation looks like. And what of us, as we wave our metaphorical palms today, might we dare cease our waving and allow our palms to open up as a way of releasing our expectations of the kind of king that we think Jesus should be? When we do that, we are free to enter with joy upon these subversive acts by which God has given us abundant and eternal life. So perhaps the best thing we can give up for Holy Week is our expectations, and instead meet the suffering servant who goes to the cross willingly to defeat sin once and for all. Because Palm Sunday is not simply about welcoming a Savior, it's about recognizing our need for him as well. So Antioch family, may we be a people who rid ourselves of expectations of who we want Jesus to be, and instead cling to the subversive, revolutionary, and loving King that he truly is, and that we truly need. Amen.